one brief comment when we ended about how the infirmity kind of, at least when I read about it, it added to me what I see in Paul, because infirmity, Paul had excuse to be diminished in his service. He had excuse, but none of these things bothered him. This infirmity was something that didn't slow him down. He didn't use a weakness to give up. He still worked just as hard as he could. And I don't want to diminish how bad this infirmity could have been to him, because 2 Corinthians, let's see, 12, he mentions it there too. That's probably what we remember more of, 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. When he's writing to them there, he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Paul realized that this was something that was a weakness that God gave him, and it made him stronger by keeping him in check and keeping him aware that God provided for him. He goes on to say, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for My strength is made perfect in weakness.'" That is a thread throughout the Word of God from the very beginning, is He shows His strength through man's weakness. And what we're learning from that, or should be, is that God accomplishes. We depend on God for every breath we draw, every minute of life that we have. And Paul realized that. He says, "Therefore," verse 9, "most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." God proves it to us all through history. Man has nothing to pound his chest about and take credit for. God gives it all to us and sees to it that we have. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Paul talks here about his state. "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." These infirmities, this thorn in the flesh, all these things that Paul suffered made him stronger. It accomplished what God meant for it to do. I think we can all learn a lesson from that, because we all have weaknesses. But we can't let those shut us down and hamper us. Paul didn't do it. We can still work. We can still be workers for Him and to do according to the ability that we have. That thread that we discussed there earlier, flip over to Deuteronomy 8. When the children of Israel were getting ready to take the promised land, and they were given that command to conquer Canaan in chapter 7. In chapter 8, a lot of time is spent there reminding them of the goodness of God, how God provided for them, how He fed them, how He sustained them, how He was going to take form. That same theme that we talked about, or thread that goes throughout God's Word, of God drilling it in our heads that don't fall to Satan's device by thinking you accomplish anything, that you do anything. He gives us everything, and until we surrender ourselves to Him and admit and realize that we are not in control of anything. He is in control of everything. You never open your heart and you never give it to Him. But He reminds them of all these good things. I know I started before in verse 11. If you want to read, if you want to get the whole thing, beware that you don't forget the Lord your God and His commandments. And he goes on and tells him. But look at how this finishes up in verse 17. Then, and he wanted them to know this, because if you don't, then you will say in your heart, verse 17, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. Gideon, how many times did we see God created insurmountable odds to show defeat so that he could give them victory himself and prove to his people, I did this, I can do this, you can't, this is me. Put your faith in me, rest on me. He did that over and over and over and over. Paul was no different. He suffered these infirmities. He suffered these weaknesses. And yet, he stepped up and was a worker and worked as hard as he did for God. Another way or point to take from that is the point that he's making here in Galatians is that you loved that truth that I brought to you, that gospel that saved you and saved your soul. That's what you loved. You didn't love me. I was a man with infirmities. He was a man that he admitted before was not the eloquent speaker. He didn't come to him with a smooth tongue, an eloquent speaker. His appearance wasn't that great. The truth is what they loved. That's what saved them. That's what made the difference. That's what they're turning on now. They're receiving Paul in a different manner because they've been polluted or perverted by these Judaizers. But it's really not Paul that's being rejected, just like we talked about with Moses and the others. It's that truth that's being rejected because of this false teaching that came in. So Paul notices this change of tone, this change of character in them, when it comes to him. 2 Corinthians 10:10 there. I think that's where I was wanting to try to... Paul says, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. He wasn't a complainer. He accepted his infirmities, accepted his shortcomings, and he went on by there. Go to 11, verse. I'm sorry. I'm in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians.
2 Corinthians 10.
10:10, yeah. His bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Lest I seem to terrify you by letters, verse 9, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. He's talking about how their perception of him. And he says in chapter 11, verse 6, speaking of himself, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Untrained in speech. Paul came to them with infirmities, untrained in speech, all these things, and was accepted so lovingly that first time because of what he brought to them, that truth and that gospel. And he's just, what he's doing is he's making that point to him, you know, that you accepted that greatly and lovingly, and somebody's crept in behind you and perverted this and changed you. And now look at the attitude that he's getting from that. Seems that he's become an enemy to him almost. Says verse 16, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? He told them the truth in the beginning, and that's what saved them. And now he comes back and reiterates that truth because they've been falsely led, and he don't want to be perceived as an enemy. But is that the way it is now? You know, is the pendulum completely swung 180 degrees from seemingly adoration for Paul, or at least for that truth that he brought, and to now he's at enmity with them, or an enemy. Verse 17, he's talking about these false teachers. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. They were trying to get on the good side of the Galatians. They were courting them to mislead them and to take them with them. Of course, that was going to be at the cost of them losing their salvation. They were, I guess, impressive to the Galatians. It was easy to lead them away because of the zeal that they showed. He says, wants to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. This zeal that they were showing was attractive to them, and they desired to join that and to take place in that. Romans 10, Paul addresses this same problem in Romans with the church at Rome. Romans 10, first four verses there. We remember this chapter that starts out because this is where Paul, you know, confesses his desire for his people, his heartfelt plea to his own brethren by blood that they would be saved. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." That's a zeal that's not according to knowledge. And that's what these false teachers had brought to them, as a zeal for something that was not according to knowledge. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." But it's this zeal, the point that he's making, this zeal has to be right. It has to be for the right things. It has to be for truth and for the gospel. It can't be for anything that's perverted or changed. My mind keeps going back continuously to that first chapter in Galatians where he set the tone for this whole letter. "Listen, if anybody brings anything to you other than what we first brought to you to save your souls, any doctrine, any difference, I don't care if it's us that come back, an angel or whatever, let him be accursed. Do not accept that." And all this just keeps going back for me back to there. These false teachers are trying to undermine Paul and the truth and trying to win over their hearts with this false teaching that they had. They were seemingly being a friend to them, to the churches of Galatia, but in reality what they were doing were they were misleading them and taking them away from their salvation. They turn their false ways to flattery. It's, you know, they zealously court you for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous. And he goes on in verse 18 and adds, you know, it's good to be zealous in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you, but it's got to be in context. It's got to be in a good thing. This flattery, these smooth words, Paul again in Romans. You see a lot of parallels in these letters that Paul wrote, because this same problem and false teaching was rippling through all these early churches. But go to Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. It says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, by smooth words and flattering speech, deceiving the hearts of the simple." That's exactly what was happening to them. They were being deceived, they were being flattered and courted, and they were being led away from the truth, falling away from the grace that they had available to them at first when they obeyed. Got a note here. It says, "In the end, you will be excluded from your own inheritance." It's one way or the other. It's either the truth, the doctrine that we have here in God's Word, or it's going to end up sending one to hell. They were giving up their joy in Christ and the hope that they had received, they were giving that up for flattery or for these guys or these false teachers that were courting them there, it says. Anybody got anything they want to add to that, or a good example, maybe a better example of some of the points that we made? Or
Mark, to the just kind of a question, not really much of an example from that, but just looking at some of the language that's used inside in the book of Galatians, to the church of Galatia, in your studies of this, is there the church of Galatia after that kind of was established with those saints there, were they one of the first ones to kind of fall away or drift away?
It happened immediately with about all of them. These false teachers literally followed Paul. When they didn't kill him in the beginning and he went on his work, they literally followed him where he went. So it was problems that they faced from the very beginning, and it's been with us ever since. It's a permanent thing. Verses 18 through 20 there. Said, it's good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. In other words, being zealous in good thing, and not just when you're being watched, but you know, when you're by your own. My little children, there's that we mentioned earlier that shows Paul's concern and love for them. For whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, and I like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. When you look at that, when I did, when we're talking about flattery and all these tools, devices that they use, Satan's own devices, it's good to be appreciated. We never need to leave ourselves with that opinion that we don't appreciate or we don't compliment or we don't. We're to edify and encourage one another. There's nothing wrong with that as long as it is in the good. It's truth and it's right. We can do that. But only in a good thing, like we read in Romans 10 and verse 2. Zeal for the wrong thing is destructive. It's damning to us. But if it's done for love for Christ, if it's done for truth, if it's done for the gospel, if it's done for the edification for our brothers, and it's right, it's our duty to do it. We're commanded to do that. But it has to be for truth. That comment that he made when he called them my little children, you can understand that because, like we just mentioned with Chris, these are the churches in Galatia there, and we mentioned when we started some of them that were there. He had literally gone there and established these churches and had brought them up, and they had gladly received the gospel and had saved them. And he's having to already go back and put out fires because of this false teaching that followed him. But he had some strong feelings for him. I had some verses that if you want to write down, you can go back and look into a little more depth. Edification has to be according to faith. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 4. It's a good thing if you've got time to go back. It's for love. 1 Corinthians 8:1, Ephesians 4:16. And when he talks about this tone as we finished up, 2 Corinthians 13:10, mentions there when Paul, in the letter there to the Corinthians, Paul's tone was for edification and not for destruction. His tone is not to destroy or to mash them out, but it's to edify them, to build them up, to strengthen them, to correct them, to refocus them and redirect them, as opposed to that flattery, which is destruction and condemnation. That's 2 Corinthians 13:10. But it's the strong feeling that he had for them as his children. He tells them, he's so concerned for them. And we can all relate to that. We all have family, loved ones, friends, that we can watch drift away from us, and it's like we can't savor or turn those people around. You have horrible dreams sometime at night, or I used to when I was younger, about things that happen, and you wake up in this sweat, but like someone getting away, and you can't reach them and you can't catch them, but they're gone to destruction. That's a horrible thing, and that's kind of what Paul was feeling here. He saw them drifting away. These false teachers had led them. He's got to get them turned around. He's got to get to them in order to change them. He wanted them to be brought to this full status, this maturity in the gospel as Christians, as saved souls, as sons in Christ. He also mentioned that he wanted to be present with them. Like in verse 20, "I'd like to be present with you now and change my tone, for I have doubts about you." There's nothing like being face to face. Nothing takes the place of that. We've got a lot of good things, and even technology has helped us a lot in those matters. But it does not take the place of someone walking in to see you. We've all been sick. We've all been in situations where, and it was encouraging to us to get a card. That's a great thing to do it, but and that's all we can do in a lot of cases. But when someone walks in and takes the time to visit you, that means so much more. Face to face makes such a good reaction with people. You connect with them. You see the tone, in Paul's writing to the Corinthians and about them coming together, for instance, on the first day of the week for the Lord's Supper. That coming together is important. It's important that we come together face to face to edify, to encourage, to do these things that we're bound to do. Nothing's going to take the place of that. Infirmities may hamper us or keep us from doing it, but nothing is ever going to... We may find substitutions that help, but we'll never find anything to take that place. Only coming together does that. He wanted to be able to do that so he could gauge the right tone with them, I think. Somebody else got a different version. New King James Version reads in verse 20, "I'd like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you." Has anybody got a different?
"I desire to be present with you to change my voice." Okay. "I stand in doubt of you."
Okay.
Mine says perplexed about you.
Okay. What about tone? What is it used for the word tone? Does it... change my tone? What?
It's King James' voice.
Okay.
That's his tone.
Okay. I was curious to see that because I have two versions that I usually bounce back and forth to, but that tone, that is something that's very important. As in 2 Corinthians 13:10 there, where he speaks about his tone or his presence with them is for edification and not for destruction. But that's important. Presence is so important when it comes to that, and tone. He stood in doubt right now of their standing in God. That's so sad. In Revelations chapter 2 and chapter 3, we often bounce back there because of the letters to the churches. We get so much insight on shortfalls. I mean, I don't know about you all, but if something blows up somewhere, I like to know what they did to blow up so I don't make that mistake. So it's such a good... Revelations 2 and Revelations 3 is a great source. But you go there in 2 and verse 4 at the church of Ephesus there, when he writes about them leaving their first love. That's what the Galatians were in danger of doing here, these churches in Galatia. They were in danger of leaving that first love that Paul converted them and brought to them and going to this hybrid Christianity that was a hybrid between the Mosaic law and the new law that was not going to work. even in Galatians 5 and 4, when we get over into there, you know, he mentions there about, he really gets kind of stern with them. He says, you have become estranged from Christ because of this change in doctrine. It's estranged you from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. There's nothing any clearer than that. That's exactly what this does to them. They fall from grace. I had a couple of notes down here. What they're in essence doing is, what are they turning from and what are they turning to? Well, they're turning from sonship, heirship, that we just use this, an heir, a son of God. And you're turning, not only that, from the bad things, you're turning from these beggarly elements that's in the world, this bondage, this curse, all these things. You're getting away from all that. You're turning away from that. So it's, you know, it's good both ways. If you stay true to the gospel, you have to stay true to the gospel. Hebrews 6, and I just will probably just finish up here. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. This come to mind, looking through that, this falling from grace that we talk about so often, because a lot of the world don't accept that. They don't accept that as a possibility, but it says verses 4 through 6 of chapter 6, Hebrews, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. What a hurdle and a bar that you set when you know the truth and you willingly walk away. That's the only option these churches in Galatia are going to have when Paul gets done with them here. Because if they faltered, he's pointed them out, he's called their hands, he has directed them, and they're going to have no doubt when this is over with. If you don't go back to this pure and undefiled gospel that I brought you, you've got nothing to look forward to but being fallen from grace. You've got nothing to look forward to but eternal punishment because of this. Got to be so aware of the ones that are falling away or drifting away because of Hebrews here when you read how dangerous that is. Is there anything else anybody wants to add, clarify, clean up that I need to further address or something? I think the next section that I got is going to finish up chapter 5. So we'll pick up next week. I've got a couple of weeks now in October that I'm going to have to be out of town. So I'm going to have to make arrangements somehow on a couple of those Wednesday nights. But we'll pick back up in Galatians 4, verse 21, beginning next week.